In Guatemala and in Mexico, there are these little somethings that they're called worry dolls. All right, they're very, very small dolls, usually less than maybe 2 inches high. They're often made of wire and just covered with cloth, and they were given to children to sort of as friends. So they could be their friend and they could share with them all of their worries and fears and troubles. Now they tell us that the dolls were sort of rooted in Mayan folklore, which tells a story about a sun god who gave a princess the gift of a doll to help her face her fears. Now, today, mostly they're just sold as tourist items. The people that buy those dolls today. And yet, we also know that child psychologists have told us that they use a similar kind of approach to a child's anxiety by offering a doll to the child as kind of an imaginary friend to them, someone to whom they can tell their dark and deepest and scariest secrets. Now, this anxiety starts very early, this anxiety that we have for tomorrow. You know, our fear of the future can paralyze us in the present. It often leaves us burdened and sometimes even immobilized. We're told that Americans spend over $2 billion a year on anxiety medication. And that was in July of 2015. That was 4 years ago. I can imagine what it is today. We are among the most anxious and medicated people on the face of the earth. We worry about having enough money. We worry about our health. We worry about our appearance. We worry about our relationships. We worry about our jobs. We worry about almost everything. And we even worry about whether or not we should be worried at all. Now, as an aside, I just heard the other day that the drug company that manufactures oxycodone, which is a pain medication, but which many pain causes many people to worry, it said that they're going to go bankrupt. Now, how in the world in our culture does a drug company go bankrupt? But that must be another story. Anyway, 500 years ago, there was a French essayist, Michel de Montaigne, who wrote these words. He said, "My life has been filled with terrible misfortune, most of which never happened." In other words, it's all in his imagination. His worst fears never materialized. You see, anxiety is a frightened imagination focused on the worst of what might happen. I mean, we already know today that somewhere between 90 and 95% of all those things you've been worrying about are never going to come to fruition anyway. People in Jesus' day were anxious too, very anxious about the future. And their anxiousness, I will grant you, is perhaps maybe a little bit more basic than ours. What will they eat? What will they drink? What will they wear? But they followed the same line. Their fears drove them to imagine the very worst that could happen. Now, Jesus comes to us in this text, and he presents us with three things. He presents with us with the evidence that worry is irreverent because it fails to recognize God who gave us life, who sustains it. Secondly, he says worry is irrelevant. It doesn't change things, nor does it help us often in dealing with the problems in the first place. And finally, he says worry is irresponsible. It burns up psychic energy without using it to apply it to any kind of constructive action to solve the problem. Now, the other thing in the teachings of Jesus was that fear was often the enemy of faith, and anxiety produces fear. Now, I think one might suspect that it would be doubt that Jesus chose, but it is so often fear. For instance, when the disciples are out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and that storm comes up, he asks them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So when Jesus addresses our anxieties, it's not surprising that he makes it an issue of faith. He has us look to God's creation, how God takes care of the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and the grass as well. And what we have here, it's a beautiful argument from lesser to greater. The argument runs like this. If God the Creator creates the birds of the air and the lilies of the field and the grass of the field, things that he created, how much more is God then not going to take care of you and me, of the height of his creation, of his children? How could this loving Father not do that? And the beautiful irony here is that these lesser creatures of God should teach us something. They should teach us nervous human beings, the crown of God's creation, that there is really something to God's provision for us. You know, a little sparrow here, fragrant lily there, some tasseled grass blowing in the wind. They're a chorus. They're a chorus that witnesses to the trustworthy care that God gives to every corner of his creation. I mean, just think about this recent phenomena that we call the super bloom. You know, you've seen pictures on YouTube. Maybe some of you even drove out there. I was driving through Lake Elsinore at the beginning of the super bloom. And already then, it was truly beautiful. And someone else told me that they'd gone over on the coast and places where the wildflowers were just absolutely unbelievable. But I challenge you, in a couple of weeks, go drive through that area again. The hills will be devoid of their colorful blooms. The lilies will be gone. They were here today, but tomorrow they will disappear. See, William Barclay reminds us that the point that Jesus is making is this. It's not that the birds don't do work. In fact, it's been said that no one works harder than the average sparrow to make a living. The point, he says, they don't worry. There is not to be found in them this man's straining to see a future which he cannot see, and man seeking to find security in things stored up or accumulated against the future. In his study of Scripture, C.S. Lewis identified four great analogies in the Bible about God's love toward us and how then God's love takes away our anxiety. And I list them here in ascending order. First, he says that it's the love of God toward his creation. Kind of the way the potter loves a cup or a vase after she's taken it off the wheel and sits there and admires us. He says, this is God's relationship with the birds and his lilies, his creations. Secondly, C.S. Lewis says that it's the love of a master for a beast, the way a shepherd would love his sheep, the way you may love your dog or even your cat. And I am sorry, though, to all you cat lovers. I apologize. They just do not love you back like a dog. Just saying. The third is the love of a parent for a child, as a dad graciously welcomes home a wayward son. And this is where we fit in on the Sermon on the Mount. We are our Heavenly Father's children, and He will love us to the very end. And then the fourth is the love of one spouse for the other, how faithfully they support and encourage and care for one another. So Jesus is telling us that the antidote to worry and anxiety is trust in God's protecting love, His proven love for us. He's not saying here that bad things won't happen to us. Nor is he saying that well, we can just sit back and wait to be fed or clothed like some Elijah in the desert. This is no permission to give up working for what we eat or to stop praying for the things that we need. This is Jesus saying that trust in God and His prevailing, persistent love dispels any kind of anxiety. No wonder the Apostle Paul could write from a jail cell, from prison, "Don't be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." You see, acts of prayer and thanksgiving are what dispel worry. See, Jesus' fundamental argument against worry is this. Worry, he says, is characteristic of the heathen and not one who knows what God is like. Worry, he says, is essentially distrust of God. Now, he says such a distrust may be understandable to a heathen who believes in a jealous, capricious, angry, unpredictable God. But it is beyond comprehension to one who learned to call God by the name of Father. The Christian cannot worry because she believes in the love of God. And then one final thing. Jesus says that we are to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then all these things will be ours as well. And He's not just talking about all the material things. He's talking about being even freed from anxiety and worry. You see, to seek first the kingdom is to value our relationship with our Heavenly Father over everything else. It's to love the Lord most deeply, to seek His righteousness, to delight in and follow God's will wholeheartedly. And so, you know, tonight, as one commentator or one person said, we're hip deep in Lent, right? We and yet, it somehow a little less overwhelming, isn't it, to hear Jesus' call to trust? Because we live closer already to the cross in these days. And we find that our truth is there. One Latin writer named it sub cruce veritas, truth under the cross. Under the cross, close to his dying, we can almost hear the shouts and the whispers of Palm Sunday and Good Friday. But also at the ending, we are going to hear him say, Father. Because in dying, he falls asleep in his Father's arms. He trusts tomorrow and the next day to God's providence. And we know it may seem like an ending, but, you know, tomorrow has arrived and the worst has not happened. Because here we know at the cross, our Father is listening. He's caring. He's still providing for his beloved Son and for us, his beloved children. Oh yes, this is the Father who can be trusted. So you can go home tonight and you can put down your worry dolls and you can rest in God's love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.